This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last week in our study of the book of Ezra, the Babylonian captivity had come to an end. The Babylonians were defeated. They fell to the Persian Empire in 539 BC. And then under the reign of King Cyrus, a decree was issued in 538 BC to allow the Jews to return home, rebuild their temple. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, just under 50,000 people out of the maybe 2 to 3 million that were in captivity in Babylon returned home. And they laid the foundation of the temple. And as they were laying it, the young men were so excited. They were cheering. They were so overjoyed. They never saw Solomon's temple. The older guys who remembered Solomon's temple, even in the disrepair it was in, after all the kings who were not loyal to the Lord had desecrated it so much, they still saw the beauty of Solomon's temple. And when they saw this low-budget project coming together, they were weeping and complaining. And the interesting thing is, the noise of them shouting for joy was overwhelmed them, and they couldn't hear the complaining that was going on. And I guess that was a good thing. And think about this. The work of the temple is going forward. The work of God is moving on. What do you think is going to happen next? The enemy is going to come in and try and stop it, right? Put a halt to it. And that's where we're going to pick up our story in Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1, as the temple work continues on and the enemy is getting ready to put an end to it. Look at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esrodan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So here's the thing. They're rebuilding the temple, and now we see these adversaries or enemies of Judah and Benjamin rise up. And these people are, I guess we'd call them the Samaritans. Remember when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and the Assyrians would allow other people to resettle in the area, along with some of the Jews who were left behind. And as they dwelt in this area of Samaria, remember God had sent some lions into the land, killing some of them because they didn't fear the Lord. And so they sent word to the king of Assyria saying, you know, we don't know the various rituals of the God of the Jews. So please send us a priest, someone who can instruct us so these lions don't keep eating our people. You see, they believed in local deities, and they believed the God of the Jews was in this area, lived in this area. So these priests came in, and they knew the rituals, and they taught the people to fear the Lord. But they didn't know the Lord. They truly didn't know him. You think, well, how do you know for sure? Well, because of what we're told in 2 Kings 17:41, it says, "So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images." And it was just another god to them. And again, these people, these foreigners that were in the land, married some of the Jews who remained in the land, and they became what are called Samaritans. So it's a mixture of Judaism, paganism. And they're asking Zerubbabel, "Hey, can we join you? We want to help out." Well, think about it. There was a lot of work to be done. A lot of extra people now want to join in to help in this work. What a blessing, right? No. First of all, it says that they are adversaries or enemies that are asking to help. It doesn't say friends. They're enemies. Secondly, the enemy only comes to what? To stop and destroy a work of God, not help it. And he'll use deception to do what he can to halt the work. You see, the enemy's tricks are always the same. He doesn't really change his ways. They're pretty similar. He persecutes at first, right? And we see that with the Roman persecution against Christianity. The millions of Christians that were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what happened? The gospel message spread outward. In fact, within 30 years, the gospel message went out to the whole known world. And as the persecution intensified, it spread out. More and more people were becoming Christians. And so the enemy said, "That's not working." And so what did Constantine do? Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And that wasn't good. You see, the greatest peril to Christianity is not persecution, really, it's prosperity. And Christians are lulled to sleep. They're not paying attention anymore. Satan had to change his strategy to something much more devastating. And instead of fighting against the church, which, you know, he killed a lot of Christians, But why fight when you could just join him? He joined the church. He became a member of the church, you might say. And what we see is a mixture of religion with culture and compromise. And it's very, very effective. And we see it happening today in the church. Look at how the church partners with unsaved people for the work of God. Pro-life groups that partner with Catholics and Mormons, conservatives, and anyone and everyone they can because they feel that the numbers are important. We need the people, we need the money, we need the resources, we need the influence. Well, what are you saying when you do that? You're saying, my God is not big enough to help us fight this cause, so we got to join forces with the enemy to fight against this evil of abortion. Well, that's crazy. Does God need a large group of people? Does God need large resources? Is God broke? Does God need influence, you know, someone to get in with the big guys? He is the big guy. What God desires is not a large group of people, but faithful people who love him and want to be used by him to do the work. We partner with people who are popular that aren't necessarily Christians. And I know I've told you this before, but Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon, we're supporting him for the cause of supporting Israel and taking this country back for God. But what God is Glenn Beck taking this country back to? Did you ever think about that? He's a Mormon. It is not the same God. We've lost sight of the power of God. We think he needs help. You know, when he created the heavens and earth, did he call you first and say, you know, I need a little help here. What do you think? What colors do you think this should be? What do you think a giraffe should look like? He didn't consult any of us because he's God. He can do it. Let's have a little faith in him. Let's trust in him. Remember Gideon? What did he have, like 10,000 soldiers with him when he was ready to fight? And God said, too many? And he whittled them down to 300. Oh my God, take it up, not down. But God doesn't need 10,000. You see, he'd rather work with a few because then he gets the credit. And we can't take the credit. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, because I think many times we fall prey to the schemes, the wiles, the devices of the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 13, listen to what Paul said. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We as Christians need to wise up and be aware of how deceptive he can be as he works through man, as he works through the church. How do we know if something is of God? Is it in accordance with the Word of God? Is the person who's leading it even a Christian? Yeah, it's pretty simple. Let's use the discernment that God has given us. And I think God is saying, hey guys, wise up, be on guard. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the work of God. I think it's important. Well, back in Ezra 4, look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us. I love that. You know why? Because there was unity here in this decision. The political leader, Zerubbabel, the religious leader, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families all agreed that these people would not join us in the work, this work of God. Today, churches split over what color the carpeting should be, let alone a huge decision like this. But they knew what God wanted, and they stuck to it. They weren't into this ecumenical movement that wasn't based in God. It was based in God's plural. They weren't into that. This is not going to happen. And you know what these people would be called today? Unloving, hateful, rude, and so on. And that's not the case. They didn't need help doing the work of God with those who were not saved. You see, God doesn't need that. These adversaries are much like the liberals of the church today. They want to join in the work of God. Not to keep it going, to make a profit for themselves, to make a name for themselves. But you know what? I don't want to be popular with man. I want to be in obedience with God. And sometimes that rubs man the wrong way. But that's tough. That's not unloving. That's just the right thing to do. And I'm not saying be obnoxious about it. But in love, you stand up for what's right. You know, Morgan said this. He said, men of faith have often fallen into this blunder and have associated with themselves those not sharing their faith, and therefore, in the deepest sense, opposed to their enterprises. These leaders were not deceived. They detected the peril. We need to use the discernment that God has given us, like I said. Be wise to what's going on. These people that wanted to help, like I said, are going to be known as the Samaritans down the road in the New Testament. And some 400 years later, during the time of Jesus, the Jews hated these, what they called half-breeds, so much, because they're half Jew, half Gentile, they wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They would rather go around it than even have their feet touch the dirt. And today, there's still some Samaritans around. Some estimate there's only about 200 left, but most, if not all of them, have some kind of mental dysfunction because of intermarriages. They only marry between themselves. They don't marry outside their own. And many feel that this is just the last generation of the Samaritans, and they may even be done with by now. That's how sad it is. Well, look at verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Were these their friends? No, I mean, look at how they're behaving. You're not letting us help? We're going to just try and discourage you in the work. We're going to try and stop the work then. You won't let us join in? Then we're just going to come against you. I guess they had organizations like the ACLU even back then. Yeah? It's incredible. And we're told this person continued through the reign of Cyrus all the way to the reign of Darius. I mean, I don't know. Do you ever get discouraged and tired of being beat up by the enemy? I do. Could you imagine day in, day out? You're trying to do the work of God. The walls aren't even built. The city's a mess. And yet they forged ahead. It didn't stop them. They stuck to their convictions. And we need to do that in the days we're living in. Not to compromise what we believe. Now, did the work stop for a little time? Yeah, it did stop for several years, but they did eventually finish building the temple. Verse 6 says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So, Cyrus has died. Also, Cyrus went by the name of Cambyses, and his son Ahasuerus is now the king in Persia. He's the king we're going to read about when we get to the book of Esther. He reigned from 485 BC to 465 BC, and the enemies of Judah wrote letters to stop the work of God, trying to get this king to stop this work. But the work continued. Ahasuerus wasn't swayed by this letter. We'll look at verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of the companions wrote Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and letters was written in Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danites, the Ephrashites, the Trapelites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Snapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. Why can't we have names like Manitowoc, you know? And this is a copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in the former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. So now we see another opposition under the leadership of Artaxerxes I. He's also known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. He reigned from 464 BC to 424 BC. And they want the work to stop. And they feel if they send letters to the king of Persia, incite him, get him angry, he'll write a letter back saying, stop the work. And I tend to believe at this time in their history, the temple's completed. And I think maybe they were starting on the walls of the city trying to get things in order. No way was it completed, not at all. Remember when Nehemiah came there, it was still a mess. But maybe they were just trying to get some of the rubble out of the way, I don't know. But the temple's done. And what this letter did here was it mixed truth with lies. Were the Jews a rebellious people? Yeah, they were. Yeah, but they weren't now. And in fact, Cyrus was the one who sent them home. And they weren't rebelling against the Persians. Here's the thing, though. But when you speak lies with enough truth, people don't see the lie. They think it's the truth. And don't think they sent this letter because they cared for the king of Persia. They wanted the work to be stopped. They didn't want the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And that's really what happens today, what the enemy does today. He speaks lies and truth, and what happens is we become confused. How does he do this? Well, one of the ways is he tells us we're great sinners. Okay, that's true, isn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Then he says, you know what though? God doesn't love you because you're a great sinner. He's forsaken you because of what you did. You lost your salvation because of your actions. And we listen to him. You see, he's got some truth there. We know we're sinners. We know we fall short. But then he puts the lies in, and we believe him. In Ephesians chapter 6, what was one of the pieces of armor that Paul said we needed to put on? The helmet of what? Salvation. What did the helmet protect? Your noggin, your brain, your head, right? And this is the helmet of salvation. Don't miss the point of what Paul's talking about here. By placing the helmet of salvation on our heads, the enemy can't get into our minds and try and tell us that we lost it, because it's there. It's a gift of God received by faith. It can't be taken away. Don't let the enemy get into your brain. We know we're sinners. We know we've fallen short, but the bigger issue is, he saved us. And that's a gift, and he's not taking it back. And the accuser of the brethren, he's going to continue on till the midway point of the tribulation period when he's cast to the earth in Revelation chapter 12. The accuser of the brethren is cast out of heaven. But he's up there saying, you know, Joe, you know, you should see that guy. You should see what he did today. You should have saw him. And Jesus is there, right? Making intercession. Father, it's covered. My shed blood is paid for that sin. See how this helmet of salvation works, guys? I can't tell you how many Christians that struggle with that issue. That they feel that they're not worthy. And once you understand you're not worthy, you can move on. Because none of us are worthy. That's the truth. The lie is, well, because of that, God doesn't love you. No, in spite of that, God loves you. He died when we were rebellious sinners, when we turned our back against Him. He died for us. See, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Don't let the enemy fool you with his deception. Now look at verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and customs were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given to me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. So Artaxerxes gets this letter, he checks the records, he says, hey, you know what? They're right. The Jews were rebellious. They caused insurrections against kings. It was at one time a mighty nation under the reigns of David and Solomon. They taxed other nations. Now, this is all in the past, though. But now the king's a little nervous about reading all this. And so he sends a letter back to these guys. He tells them, look, tell them to stop doing the work. I don't want any trouble there. Put an end to it. And again, I don't think he's speaking of the temple here. He's speaking, I think, of the walls. And I'll show you in a minute why I feel that way in the last verse here. Now, these guys get this letter back. They're pretty excited, aren't they, to put an end to the work. Hey, I got the letter from the king. You can't do this anymore. How sad. But again, how often people try to put an end to the work of God today. And they think they're victorious. You think God's going to lose? I got news for you. I know the end of the story. He wins. Now look at verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What this verse, verse 24, links us back to is verse 5 of this chapter. The work on the temple stopped for some 15 years. It wasn't restarted again until the reign of Darius the First. He reigned from 521 B.C. to 486 B.C. And the temple was finally completed in 515 B.C. and not during the time of Artaxerxes, when the letter we just read was written. So during that time, they were not rebuilding the temple. They were fixing up their homes. The time when the temple work stopped. They built the altar of sacrifice to atone for their sins. They laid the foundation of the temple, but that's where the work had stopped for some 15 years. Maybe they were discouraged by the opposition. Maybe they got preoccupied with their own lives and forgot about the Lord. Oh, I just got married. I just got this new job. We just had a kid. We just had two kids. We got this going on. I got to get the white picket fence up around the house. My wife wants curtains in the windows. I don't know. You know, whatever it is. Their life got busy. And the prophet Haggai picks up on that. Turn over to the minor prophet Haggai. If you get to Zephaniah, it's one book to the right. Haggai chapter 1. If you get to Zechariah, it's one book to the left. It's kind of sandwiched in the middle. Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're told this, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. You see, they felt, for whatever reason, they could not build the temple of God, when in reality, they couldn't afford not to rebuild the temple of God. You see, they were storing up for things for themselves. And when they did, they actually ended up with less than what they started with. You know, I don't know, I don't watch this show, Kate Plus 8 or whatever, you know. I guess they fired her or they canceled her show. And she says, oh, you know, she's poor now and she may have to go back and get a job. She may have to be a nurse again. I'm thinking, really, how many years have you been on TV? How many plastic surgeries have you had? And you have no money to support yourself right now? I mean, isn't that America today? They're building up everything in their life and they've forgotten about God and they're still empty. They have absolutely nothing. How sad that really is. You know, getting our priorities right. I mean, again, you know, I kind of joke around with this, but, you know, with the Packers opening game tonight. I tell you what, I'm very blessed to see everyone here tonight. Because that's a huge game. It really is. But it's a priority. What's really, when things are tough, is the Packers winning or losing going to help you through the situation? Or is just spending time with the Lord going to help you? You see, it's a priority thing. And you know, God does, as we take time for Him, you know, He blesses us abundantly. It's not that we miss out on anything. You know, that's one of the things as kids who grow up in a Christian home, people say, oh, you know, it's too bad because they missed out on so much on life. Well, what did they miss out on? Drugs, alcohol, sex before marriage, being arrested. I mean, what did they miss? Really, think about it. Am I missing something here? Really? I mean, growing up in a Christian home, what do you miss? Nothing that's going to help you at all, that's going to be beneficial. Set your priorities right, and I guarantee you, God will honor that. You know, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. With our mentality, we think, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I got to work here, and I got to do that. And we leave God out of the picture, and we end up with less in the end. Setting our priorities. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So Haggai, Zechariah, they are ministering to the people during this time. They're encouraging them to get back and do the work of God. It's always great to have people that are there encouraging you to forge ahead. Because there are times, let's face it, we all get down. But someone to spur you on, to stir you to love and good works, as Paul said in Hebrews. And it's interesting, you know, this restoration of the temple, Zerubbabel, Joshua, they're assisting in the work. But so are the prophets of God, Haggai, Zechariah. They're assisting in the work. It wasn't like, I'm Haggai. I'm Zechariah, man. I'll sit here, I'll supervise, but you guys do the work because I'm the prophet of God. Not at all. They got their hands dirty here. They rolled up their sleeves. They were involved. Sadly, many, you know, leaders in the church today, they don't do that. They think that they're here to be served, not to serve. And yet the Lord said that He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Yeah, there's no doubt as pastors, our primary focus has to be the study of God's Word and prayer. But I'll tell you what, doesn't mean we're not to get our hands dirty, to be involved in the work of ministry, not at all. And these prophets are prophesying, they're speaking forth the words of God. They're telling of future events, they're just bringing forth the words of God, foretelling the words of God. And you know what? Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he said, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." That's what these prophets of God are doing. They were speaking to the people the words of God. They were built then up in the faith. They were edified. They began to move in the work, or they were exhorted to go forward, and they were comforted by the words that were spoken, even the rebuke. Because why? It drew them back to God. You see that? Edification, exhortation, comfort, God's Word. Look at verse 3. At the same time, Tathani, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbaznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this manner. So Tathani was the governor of this region, appointed by the king of Persia, and Jerusalem was part of the area that he oversaw. And again, people are rising up to stop the work on this temple. And they're speaking harshly to the people. And that can be intimidating. But you know what? When you're walking with the Lord, empty words are not going to intimidate you, because the Lord's on your side. In fact, for Darius himself, he came into the kingdom during a time of conflict and struggle in his country. And the Jews didn't get permission for them to restart this work. Why? Because Darius was more concerned about keeping his position as king and not trying to rebuild the temple. He didn't care about that. And now these people, now that the work is starting, the people are going to try and stop it. And they basically said to these guys, you know, I don't see your guys' names on the list of these builders here on this project, you know. If you're not part of this project, we don't have time for you, you know. Go away, leave us alone. That's pretty harsh. That's a pretty bold statement. How could they make that? Well, because they understood the eyes of the Lord were upon them and the work they were doing. They knew that the Lord wanted them to complete this project. And if these people wanted to send a letter to the king of Persia, hey, fine. It's going to take some time. We're going to continue doing the work while the letter goes out. You know, they were determined to complete it. That's a passion for the work of God. That's my prayer. Lord, give me that kind of passion that nothing will stop me from the work that you called me to do, that you called this church to do. Well, look at verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tathani sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who had been made governor. And he said to him, "Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then the name Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore it seems good to the king. Let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Now, you gotta really love God's timing in this, and I think timing is really important. Darius is the king. This is the same man who was a friend of Daniel. And because of that, he sided with the Jews. And this probably happened after the incident with Daniel in the lion's den, as Darius saw how God was able to stop the mouths of lions and save Daniel. And these guys are sending this letter to Darius explaining, here, this situation. We want the work to stop on the temple. And, I mean, they do recant the history. He doesn't embellish here, Tatnai. He doesn't make up lies. He wanted to know the names of those who were responsible for building the temple, and they said, "We're the servants of God." In other words, if you have a problem with what we're doing, take it over with God, because he's the one who's told us to do this. Don't speak to us, we're just the servants. And the Jews went into captivity because of their idolatry. That was true. The temple was destroyed. Very true. Cyrus gave a decree to allow them to return home, to rebuild the temple. Very true. The articles that were taken from the temple during the Babylonian captivity were given back. Very true. The foundation of the temple was laid. Some of the work was done, but it wasn't completed. And we're not sure if these men did really believe what the Jews were saying, or that even if there was such a record to allow them to rebuild the temple. You know, these guys wrote this letter thinking, well, even if there is a letter, are they going to be able to find it? I mean, think about it. They didn't have like what we have today, you know. Although I got stuff on my computer I can't find because I got so many things on my computer. So could you imagine trying to find this? If these claims are true, chances are they're not going to find any record of it, so it's not going to matter. Look at verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Ecbatana in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. So Darius gets this letter. He sends people out on a search for this decree made by Cyrus. And it was located some 300 miles northwest of Babylon. Hey, this guy did a pretty thorough search. Go check all the places where we've got our libraries or whatever. look at the records. And they found the scroll. And Darius is going to send a letter back to Tattenai along with the response to this first letter. He's sending part of this other letter that Cyrus had written. Look at verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expanse be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its own place, and deposit them in the house of God. So here's this portion of the letter that Cyrus had written to rebuild the temple and supporting this work. Now, Tattenai and these people who wrote this letter thought, hey, we should do okay with this. Well, now it's coming back to bite them. Go check this out, Darius. See if you can find the letter. Got it. Here it is. Now, when God has called us to do a work, guys, understand there's going to be opposition. If you're living your Christian experience and everything is coming up roses, you know, everything is fine, you're tiptoeing through the tulips, take a good look at what's going on in your life and see if you're really doing anything for the Lord. Because if you're doing something for the Lord, the enemy is going to try and stop it. He doesn't want the work to continue on. And the best thing we can do when the enemy tries to discourage us, what did Jesus say? It is written. Just bring forth the scriptures and rest upon what God has promised. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. When the enemy says, hey, what are you doing? Really, nothing's happening. My labor is not in vain when I'm serving the Lord. It is written that way. And I'm resting in that. That's really important, guys. Trusting in God's word, because the enemy will try and discourage you. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 6. Now, this is the letter that Darius is writing out now, after he quoted from Cyrus. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings, of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erect it, and let him be hanged on it. Let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Have a nice day, boys. Now, that is not what the opposition wanted to hear when they wrote that letter. They were better off not writing the letter in the first place, right? Now the king's saying, hey, you know what? Don't only let them build it, but now you pay for it. And not only pay for it, but you give them the sacrifices and all the stuff that they need. Wow. They meant the letter for harm, and God turned it around for good. That's how our God works. Never think that, oh, now we're in trouble. What's God going to do? God knows what he's going to do. And Darius says, hey, look, if anyone goes against this decree, they're going to pull a timber out from their house, put it up there, and hang you on it. Little incentive program to follow through with what I said. Again, not what they wanted. What do you think these guys are going to do? Well, look at verse 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. Absolutely. We're not going to mess around here. He's threatening us. If we don't do this, we're dead. So we're going to follow what the king had written. Verse 14 says, "So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So the temple is completed in 515 BC, about 21 years after they first began back in 536 BC. And keep in mind that this mention of Artaxerxes is not related to the temple being rebuilt. It's really the restoration of the walls of the city by Nehemiah. That's the Artaxerxes who we're talking about. So this is down the road still, and we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Nehemiah. Well, look at verse 16. "Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So the temple's dedicated, the Passover celebrated, just under 50,000 people are just rejoicing in the Lord that God had brought them back into the land. And again, verse 17 talks about a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats. Now, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They saw themselves as a unified nation. Even just under 50,000 returned home out of the maybe 2 to 3 million that were there. They were talking about all their brethren. That this sin offering wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for a select. They were offering it for all their brethren. Because they realized how important it was for brethren to dwell together in unity. They separated themselves from the filth of the other nations. That's something that we as Christians need to do today. Separate ourselves from the filth that's in this nation. And I don't know, I thought it was bad, 30 years ago. But man, I cannot believe the moral depravity that we're in. Someone was trying to get Bert and Ernie to marry each other. Thank God Sesame Street said no. And he said, "And remember, they're puppets." Yeah, but that's how depraved we are. In California, in the school system, you have to teach pro-homosexuality, gay, lesbian, transgender. It's all got to be positive. There can't be anything negative. If it's a mandate, there must be something wrong with that then, it tells me. If you have to force people to do that, to force them that this is good, that tells me it must be bad. Because if it's good, you don't have to force me to do it. I'll just tell people that this is good. But if you have to force me to do it, then my conscience must be telling me something different. And that's the conscience that God has given us. We can sear it with a hot iron and make it insensitive to the things of God, but don't do that. It's amazing where people go today, the depravity. We're going to go through chapter 7 tonight, and we're going to see the return now of Ezra with other Jews who are coming home. Look at verse 1 of Ezra chapter 7. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Azai, the son of Bukai, the son of Ibeshua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." A little applause or something? Come on. Thank you very much. Thank you. Wow, I expected something after that. Wow. Now, first of all, between chapter 6 and 7, there's probably some 57 years that have passed by. We're right around 457 BC. Ezra is being introduced, and we're given his genealogy. Why? Because they're linking him to Aaron. It establishes his right to be a priest. Okay, remember in the first return that some of the priests didn't have their genealogies with them, and they couldn't prove that they were priests. And they had to call for some of the high priests with the Urim and Thummim to determine if they were really priests or not. The lights and perfections. So here we know for sure that Ezra comes from the priestly line. So now he can carry out the priestly duties. And tradition tells us that Ezra compiled many of the books of the Old Testament. When he was in captivity, he didn't really do his priestly duties. There was no temple. And he poured himself into the study of the Word of God. And many believe that what we see set up in the New Testament, the structure of synagogue worship, was established by Ezra, where they would read a portion of Scripture. The elders would give their interpretation. And it's out of that that the oral traditions that the Talmud and Mishnah had come forth from. Well, look at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So he's a priest, he's a scribe, he knew the word of God. He poured his life into the study of God's word. He made copies of the word of God. And here's the thing. When Ezra was in captivity, he could have been mad at God. Why'd you do this to me? I loved you. I'm serving you. Why am I here? No, he didn't do that. He didn't pout. He didn't have a pity party. He poured himself into the Word of God. He spent years preparing, right? Years. And now it's time to use what God has given him. And I wonder, you know, for us, we may feel that we're in a time of captivity, you might say. Nothing's happening. Don't get angry. Don't become bitter. Pour yourself into the Word of God. Serve the Lord. There are lessons God is teaching you during these times that He is going to use later on. Nothing you go through is just for you, guys. You will be able to take those things that God has shared with you, and you will eventually be able to share them with other people. Things that people are going through, you don't know, I went through that very thing. And this is what God showed me. And maybe it'll help you. You see, we can help other people. And I like that. Well, look at verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So it's about a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took them 4 months, maybe 7 miles a day, if a little more if they didn't travel on the Sabbath, which they probably didn't, so 9 miles per day. The thing I really think is important for us is that Ezra made a conscious decision to follow the Lord. You know, it's not easy, but that was his heart's desire. And we can apply that to our own lives. We need to make a conscious decision to follow the Lord with our whole heart. And, you know, a great place to begin is right in the Word of God. Just going through the Word of God. And if you want to have an impact on others for the Lord, if you want to teach God's Word to others, you just follow Ezra's example. Make a conscious decision to do it, obviously. You have to purpose in your heart. Study the Word of God. Take what you learned. Take those things you've studied. Apply them to your life. Live what you say you believe, and then you can teach it. Because truly, those who teach effectively have studied God's Word and they live it. They have purposed in their hearts to follow the Lord, and they're just sharing with everyone else what God has shown them as they've gone through the Word. Well, look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. So this is a letter that is being sent with Ezra back to Jerusalem from King Artaxerxes. And the letter basically says, you know, all who want to go back to Jerusalem, you're free to go with Ezra. And you're going to be able to take a lot of wealth with you. Wow, that's pretty impressive that these kings were freely giving to the work of God here. Look at verse 17. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. So Ezra is going back with a lot of wealth. And the king says, spend the money wisely. Please understand, Ezra's focus is not really the temple. It's already been built. But he's going to beautify it. He's going to improve it. His main focus, though, is going to be the restoration of the people back to God. Now, here's the thing. Artaxerxes is sending some gifts back with Ezra for the work. But it wasn't because Artaxerxes loved the Lord. He wants to make sure he doesn't offend the God of Israel and have the wrath of God come upon him and his family. And we'll see that in verse 23 here. Look at what we're told. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So it's not like he loved the Lord, but like the other monarchs in the Persian Empire, he wanted to placate them. And it wasn't just the God of Israel, but all the gods they encountered. It was, I guess, a safe and good policy they felt. And many feel that way today. They don't want to offend any of the gods. And so they try to placate all of them. But by doing that, you are offending the true and living God. That's just the reality. Well, verse 24 says, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So here we see a decree that those who are working in the temple, they're tax exempt. They don't have to pay taxes. Their focus was to be the Lord and not to have an extra burden placed upon them. Well, look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Now, they haven't left yet, but Ezra is encouraged and he gets ready to make this long journey. It's a difficult one. He feels that God is strengthening him for this work, and they're going to beautify the temple. And next week we're going to see Ezra return to Jerusalem, and he's going to exhort the people to get right with God, to separate themselves to God. You know, guys, no matter what we're doing for the Lord, it's always the Lord who will strengthen us in the work. It's not going to be in our strength. You know, Zerubbabel building the temple, what did the Lord say to him? Not by might, Zerubbabel, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We have to get that focus back in our lives, that we depend more on the Holy Spirit and less on our own strength. Because God wants to use us, but you know, if we do it in our own strength, then we get the glory. We get the recognition. It's because of our ingenuity, our talents, our abilities, instead of God. And I think that's why God uses me, is because I don't have any talent to do this. I mean, really, my ability was being a critical care nurse. I mean, that truly was my ability. Speaking in front of people was like my biggest nightmare. In school, that was a thing I hated to do. The worst thing I could ever do was to sing in front of people. My music teacher made me do it once. I sang Singing in the Rain, and she's still in therapy because of that. But then speaking in front of people, and God has given me that ability to do it. I can't take credit for it. See, it's not by my might, not by my power, but by His Spirit. And guys, let's not forget that. The work is tremendous, but our God is bigger than that. And He can work in us and through us to complete it. Never forget that. I don't care how big the situation may be, guys. I don't care how big that mountain may be in your life right now, how terrible things may be. God will see you through. Be faithful to Him. Do those things that God wants you to do. Surrender to Him. Don't try to work it out on your own. Ask Him for guidance through it. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You that You're our God and that You always encourage us, Lord. And even when we falter, even when we fall and stumble and mess up, You're right there with extending Your hand, Lord, to lift us back up, to get us back on our feet, back into the work that You called us to do, Lord. And we thank You for that, that You're that patient and loving towards us. And Lord, just help us not to be discouraged in the work. Help us not to let the enemy stop us from doing the work. Lord, we look to You because that's where our strength is. It's always found in You, and You'll see us through in the work. Thank You, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.